following sermon is from Faith Bible Church, located in Murrieta, California. More information about Faith Bible Church is available at www.faith-bible.net.
About 2 years ago, my wife and I did move to L.A. We are living in L.A. We love it. I think that's a song or something like that. From the South Bay to the Valley, from the West Side to the East Side. But if you're under like 30, you don't know what's happening there. So, but that's fine. I use Google, so I can learn things. But it is really great. Since we've been there, we've picked up our L.A. souvenir. You've got to pick up a souvenir. I've got a picture. Let's see, where's our souvenir? There he is. Little Jude Hudson, born on September 11th. He's 8 months old, and he is fired up on life and likes waking up at 5:30 right now, like happy and wants to play. So mom and dad aren't ready to play at 5:30, but he's good to go. So we're here. I will let you know, I also saw Chris in Hawaii last week. We got a picture with Chris and Jean. That's an exotic location that the Hawaiians call a parking lot, and it was great to see him. They're loving it. They're doing grandbaby thing. He says he's running like 2 miles every morning, and I don't know if he's coming back. I mean, he just might set up camp there, mahalo, and go for it. So that's just that. But no, since we've moved to LA, it's really sad to move away, and it's kind of cool to come back and see that there's changes whenever we do. You guys have a Dunkin' Donuts now. I mean, Murrieta has gone. It's just elevated since I've left. The Golden Triangle's full of goats. It's wonderful. It's sad. And it was hard to move from home, but there are some things in L.A. that we really appreciate. There are hipster coffee shops as far as the eyes can see. And a lot of skinny jeans going on. Not me, clearly. But for other peoples. And there's a romantic smog that hovers over the San Fernando Valley that's just so nice, and the Lord's growing me in patience because it takes 15 minutes to go anywhere. And there's a store called Vallarta, which if you've ever been there, you know it's the place to be. I also found that there was a place called Pieology, which if you've never been to a Pieology, it's like Chipotle but pizza. You get to like make, not like Mexican pizza, but like you get to custom make your own pizzas. And they're everywhere in LA. So that's how I knew God was in that fair land, and it was good. You know, one of the things that I've really appreciated since moving to LA, and lately I've gotten to travel a little bit more out of state, is, you know, I love California. I don't necessarily have to live here forever, but one thing I appreciate about this is California is not boring. At seminary, I meet guys from out of state. So I'll meet guys from Illinois, and they'll say, oh, hey, I'm from Illinois. I'll go, oh, great. Chicago. They're like, yes, Chicago, in miles of flat land. That's all we have. I have another friend that was from Pennsylvania, like small town Pennsylvania. I was driving around, and I got into the carpool lane, and all of a sudden he goes, whoa, we're doing it, we're doing it. And I'm like, what are you talking about? He goes, well, I've never been in a carpool lane before. All right, you know. So the one thing you have to say is living in California, there's varieties. There's all sorts of things that happen in California. It's not boring. Just geographically, for an example, right up in Central California, we have the tallest mountain in the continental U.S. Do you know that? Mount Whitney. It's about 14,000 feet tall, 14,500. It's the tallest mountain in the United States outside of Alaska, which is way far away. So in the continental U.S., the tallest mountain. And yet, 80 miles away, not very far at all, is the lowest spot in North America, Death Valley. Just 80 miles, the variety of California, you've got the tallest point and the lowest point all next to each other. Along with that, in California, we got beaches, we got the mountains, we've got Disneyland, we've got everything here. And you've got these things, high points and low points. Mount Whitney, Death Valley. I bring that up this morning because the Christian life is like that. The Christian life is not a flat plane where we just kind of get saved, exist in you know, day-to-day routine, and then go to heaven. The Christian life has high points and low points. I think you would agree that being a Christian has some tremendous blessings. There are spiritual blessings. The fact that we're saved, the fact that our sins are forgiven, the fact that we have eternity secured, the fact that God is at work in us, we have a high priest we can go to. But even just outside of spiritual blessings, the Christian life has blessings in the community of the church. I mean, think of the sweet fellowship we have together. I mean, even here this Sunday, so many of you I've never met before, and yet I know if we were to sit down, we'd have so much in common. Within the church, there's a unique blessing and joy when somebody gets married. Something different when you go to a non-Christian wedding and a Christian wedding, a different kind of joy. A different kind of joy that exists when a newborn comes into this world. Right? There's high points in the Christian life. And yet we know that Christianity is not all smiles. Not everything is a high point all the time. There are times in the Christian life of difficulty, of darkness, trials, time where it's really hard on a Sunday morning to sing, "Bless the Lord, O my soul," because life has become so tumultuous. Yes, there's great things in life, but what about when there's the sudden loss of a loved one? Or prolonged physical suffering? What about when it's cancer? Or when it's a disease that just comes out of nowhere? What do we do with this? How do we sing for joy to God? Maybe not just physical with life situations, but what about long relational suffering? What about when your job isn't going the way you've wanted it to go? When someone else gets the promotion, when you've been faithful and a hard worker for years, and your career isn't just going the way you want it? Maybe not even events, but just sometimes we go through seasons of difficulty. When life is hard, there's not just one thing, it's a lot of little things. We're like, "Lord, how do I honor you here?" Young people, what about when the college you want to go to doesn't accept you? Or you're just having trouble figuring out life, difficulty at home. Life is full of suffering, full of difficulty. And the question that we have is this: how do I honor God in my suffering? How do I please God? How do I put Him on display? How do I keep singing when it's really hard? When my heart is a mess? Well, I invite you to open your Bibles this morning to Psalm 13. Psalm 13. Where we will see how we as Christians should seek to honor God, to praise Him when life is difficult, when the tears are constant. Read with me if you would, starting in Psalm 13. It reads, "For the choir director, a psalm of David. How long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? How long will my enemy be exalted over me? Consider and answer me, O Lord my God. Enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death, and my enemy will say, 'I have overcome him,' and my adversaries will rejoice when I am shaken. But I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation, and I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me." Let's pray. Father, there's so much we have to be thankful for this morning. So much good that you've done for us. So great to be reminded of your cross at communion. Lord, our greatest desire is to please you. Our greatest aim is to honor you and to put you on display. Teach us this morning how to do that in suffering. Use this time, Lord, to honor yourself and instruct your servants how we might live for you in suffering. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, this morning the title of this sermon is "A Song That Teaches Suffering." And that's what this is. This is a song. When you look at the book of Psalms, what you have is really an Old Testament hymn book. It's a collection of songs that the nation of Israel would sing as they gathered together for worship. And what we have here is David wrote this to be sung corporately. This was meant to be sung in a group setting. And it does seem a little strange, doesn't it? Because most of the time when we sing or when we hear songs on the radio, we think of happy songs. We think of upbeat songs, songs that make you smile, songs that have some pop to them. And yet this is a sad song and a different kind of sadness, right? I mean, if you hear sad songs on the radio, most of them are due to some kind of superficial love that started and broke off, but there's maybe a happy ending. David's song at the beginning for the first two verses seems deeply sad. There's a prolonged sadness to this, and yet David wrote this song to instruct us how we should live, how we should view our suffering. There is a deep grieving within this. There is a sadness in this song. Luther called it a prayer of the sighings and groanings of an afflicted heart in the darkest hour. Spurgeon wanted to nickname this song the howling song because of how long, the sadness that is within it. And this is the song that we're going to look at this morning. And we're going to look at it in three parts. Part one is this. We're going to look at a difficult question. A difficult question in verses 1 and 2. And you see the question. You heard me repeat it over and over again. You could guess it if we were to play a trivia game. How long? David's constant question to God is, how long? What a sad question that is. What a difficult question that is to come to God with. In your suffering, in your agony, how long, God? How long will I have this pain? In the Hebrew, how long is until when? When? Until when will this suffering end? Until when must I endure this pain in my soul? When, O Lord, will this be done? Now, you've got to see that this is not some sort of petty cry. You see that. This is not David just kind of having a small issue and crying, how long? Today, some of you on the car ride home, it'll be 12:45, and your kids will still have not have eaten. And they might cry out, how long, oh mother and father? Will you forget me forever? That's not this. You know, some of you maybe 20 minutes from now might be asking the same question. How long, oh Lord? Does he not see me writhing here? Yeah, how long, right? That's not that kind of suffering where it's just a little bit of suffering and David is just an emotional wreck out of nowhere. No, rather, this is a man in terrible distress. His soul is in anguish. Notice how this sentence starts. The very first verse, how long, O Lord? I'm no grammarian, but that's not a complete sentence, right? He starts off with, how long, O Lord? Uses the covenant name, how long, Yahweh? That's a cry. This is a man who is in deep pain, deep sorrow. And he has come to this prayer not in a rush, but after elongated suffering, how long? And he walks through what the depth of his suffering in these four verses. First, he feels forgotten by God. Do you see that? He says, how long, O Lord, will you forget me forever? What does David mean by this? You know, did God forget David? Of course not. Right? David's not talking about, he's saying, how long, O Lord, will you forget me? And God's going to go, who's this guy again? Is this what, Daniel? David, yeah, I remember you from the thing in the time and the place, right? That's not that kind of forgetting. God hasn't actually forgotten David. There's no amnesia here, right? Clearly, we know our attributes of God. God knows all things. He forgets nothing. Isaiah 49:15 says, can a woman forget her nursing child and have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. I mean, clearly, God does not forget. He doesn't forget things. So what does he mean by that? He feels forgotten by God. Well, I think that we know that there's a different kind of forgetting. There's not being able to recollect something, not being able to remember. But then there's also the kind of forgetting where you're just not prioritizing. You're not paying attention. let me give you an example. Last Sunday, May 22nd, was my wife and I's 6th anniversary. And some of you are looking like, wow, that's amazing. You got married at 13. And, you know, we'll move on from there. But, right, that 6th anniversary. Now, we would all agree, it's a bad thing, men, to forget your anniversary. But I think there's two different kinds of forget. If you were to ask me, when's your anniversary? May 22nd. I've got that one down. I'm not missing that trivia question. I think most men would be able to nail it. But my fear would be, about 3 o'clock on a certain day, my wife goes, so, something want to say to me today? Have anything for me? Any floral arrangements I should be looking for? I'm like, what are you talking about? Oh, it's May 22nd. Yikes, right? That's a different kind of forget. That's the kind of forget that we don't want. Because it's not that I forgot that May 22nd was anniversary. I wasn't paying attention. Right, it slipped my mind. It's the kind of forgetting that this isn't the kind of forgetting where you actually don't remember the person, like how there's 8 people on the patio that are named brother, because you don't actually remember their name. You're just like, love you, brother, and that, you know, they say, oh, thanks, brother, I prayed for you by name this week. You're like, oh, yikes, right? No, it's that David feels ignored. David feels that God's not paying attention to his suffering. He feels like he's been put on the back burner, that his suffering is not important to God. And he feels eternally abandoned. He's saying, God, how long will you forget me? Are you always going to not pay attention to me? Are you always just going to forget the anguish I'm in? Surely, God, you've heard my constant prayers. Surely you've seen my tears. When will you put an end to this? He moves on. He says, how long will you hide your face from me? What does this mean? Well, in Hebrew poetry, some of you know that there's something called parallelism, where when there's two lines, there's a relation. There's some sort of relationship between them. And so this is a further example, a further statement of him feeling forgotten. He says that God is hiding his face from him. You know, the expression in Hebrew, if God was to shine his face on you, meant to be that he was showing you his favor. Shine your face on us, O Lord, that we might be saved. Right? It's the expression that you have God's attention, he's giving you his face. Not that you're literally seeing his face, but you have his blessing. And to hide his face would be an absence of blessing. This is how David feels. David feels he is seeking God and God is hiding from him. God is not giving him blessing. God is ignoring him. We don't use the expression hide our face, but we have an expression like this, don't we? Hey, I tried to say so-and-so at the market and they gave me the cold shoulder. Right? We get that idea that they're ignoring me. They recognize me, but they're not paying attention to me. Modern terms, David is getting the cold shoulder from God. David feels, no matter how often he seeks, no matter how often he prays, God will not hear him. God will not listen to him. God knows about his suffering, but is clearly ignoring him and pushing him off. How great is this pain? He feels God has forgotten him, and God will not show himself to him. So David cries out, how long? Before I keep going, I want to point out something that's just fascinating about this passage. When I read through this passage, it really struck me as I was studying it and as I was doing this in my own devotional. Because there's something very familiar about this passage, isn't there? For every single person, you've been there. You've been here. You might be there this morning where it just feels that God won't hear you. This is what I love about the Bible, because the Bible sounds very human. The Bible, because it's written by God who created us and knows our souls, relates to us. It doesn't just assume everything's always good. This is a very human verse. Just gets down to our hearts. Who in this room has not cried out, how long? We've been there, where life is just painful. Maybe for some it's you've searched for years and that spouse just won't show. And yeah, there's jokes about it, but you're just saying, I really like this, Lord. How long? How long will my job just seem like such a burden? Or how long, how many different doctors do I have to go to with none of them have the right answer? None of the treatments seem to work out. I just can't seem to cover this hurt. No matter how many times I've prayed for that person, they don't seem to repent. How long, O Lord? David captures our pain when he says, how long? And he continues on as well. Look at verse 2. He says, how long shall I take counsel in my soul, having sorrow in my heart all the day? See here the agony that David has in his own mind. You and I both know that in trials, that the suffering is not just an external thing. It's not just difficulties on the outside. It's the anguish we feel in our mind as we try to process. David says he's taking counsel in his soul. It's just not working. What this means is David is trying to process through this. And so as he's in his suffering, he's trying to rationalize it, figure it out. What's God's purpose behind this? How did it start? How could I avoid this? How do I get out of this? And as he thinks about plans and thinks about where it comes from, he only adds to his pain. He says he has sorrow in his heart daily, all the day long. Every single day as I try to think through this, I cannot get to the bottom of it, and it increases my pain. The idea here is he's laying up. It's like he's storing counsels in his heart. So as he's trying to reach for solutions, nothing works. All plans of relief, all attempts to understand the purpose, all schemes, all exercises in understanding why have led to more despair. David is in a mental spin cycle, just being tossed to and fro by the waves of his own mind. And he can't figure it out. Don't we do this with our suffering? Figure it out. How did I have avoided this? How do I get out of this? Well, if this plan works or if this one thing happens, it just leads to more difficulty. Spurgeon said this. He says, here we have often been like David, for we have considered and reconsidered day after day, but have not discovered the happy device by which to escape our trial. We've been here. We've been like this, and like David, like trying to grab smoke, David can't get a grasp on this, and he's anxious, and he's frustrated, and he's downcast over his failure. Further, David, as he's developing his suffering, we see that his has a whole nother level. Level sometimes that ours doesn't go to, because David has a humiliating suffering from enemies. Look at the second part of verse 2. It says, how long will my enemy be exalted over me? And David's suffering is not merely circumstantial. There's actually a foe. There's actually someone trying to increase and add to his suffering, who's probably the root of his suffering. We all know difficulty's tough enough, but difficulty's especially tough when there's an instigator, when there's someone bringing on difficulty in our life. And now, commentators have speculated in this psalm who this is, and to no avail. They don't even know when David wrote this. They know he did write it, but not sure when in his life. But we know David had enemies. David definitely had enemies. David suffered tremendously. I mean, think about the first part of his life on the run from Saul, hiding in caves, hiding in the woods, being betrayed by people he thought were allies. I mean, Saul was trying to kill him. That's pain in life right there, when you've been told by God you're supposed to be king, and you're on the run. And every twig that snaps, you're nervous, this is the end. And then later in life, it's from his son that's pursuing him, as Absalom tries to usurp his father's throne and run after him and try to destroy him as well. David suffered at the hands of others. And we have suffering that's like this as well. That's relational suffering. Maybe for some of you, it's at work or at school, where there's just the constant teasing and constant mocking, and you know, the boss doesn't really like me because he knows I'm the boring Christian. Maybe not even persecution, but just socially. You're just left out because, well, people think you're the boring Christian. Don't want to invite you along. Or maybe it's not from persecution, but there are instances where a seemingly small offense seems to upset a longtime friend. And now that friendship's just gone. And they're not speaking with you anymore. What do we do with that? David, as we see, creates this terrible scenario. Think on David's suffering. He's got enemies on the outside. His heart is in turmoil, and he feels abandoned by God. This is a man who is in anguish. This is a man who is lamenting. He is in the lowest of lows, the darkest of valleys. Let me ask you, have you been there? Are you there this morning? Do you know somebody who's there? David is in this agony, and yet David is going to teach us some incredible truths. He's going to show us how we should respond and how we should trust God in these times. And let's start unpacking some of these ways that we should respond. And let me start by asking the question I asked after I finished these two verses. Here's the question that came to my mind. Maybe it came to yours as well. Is David sinning here? Because this sounds an awfully lot like complaining. I mean, Jude's only 8 months old, but I've learned a little bit about what complaining sounds like, even from an eight-month-old. Right, this sounds an awfully lot like complaining. And as many of you know, Philippians 2:14 says, do all things without grumbling or complaining. Complaining is a sin. It's an accusation against God. Many of you in your house, Philippians 2:14 is a memory verse. I mean, you're just throwing that thing out there all the time. In about a month and a half, I'm going on a 16-hour bus ride to New Mexico with 300 high school students. You better believe some Philippians 2:14 is happening. I'll be throwing that out. Like that, right? We're not supposed to complain. And though trials are difficult, we know they're not an excuse to sin. They don't give us license to complain against our king. And so what is happening here? No, I don't think David is sinning. I don't think David is complaining here. Why? Because of the heading. When you see that heading in your Bible and it says, for the choir director, a psalm of David, that's not something the editor of your Bible put in. And I know Nigel actually talked about this last month. That's something that was in the Hebrew. This was something written by David long after the suffering. This was for public worship, and David wanted to relate to others in this. David's not complaining. He's capturing the heart that we've all been in and instructing us how to honor God while we're within it. Not only that, but do you notice, and I mentioned this, there's no event. We have no idea when David wrote this. There's other psalms that say David, when you guys looked at Psalm 51, David when Nathan the prophet confronted him. There's others that say David when so-and-so betrayed him to Saul. There's no event here. See, if David was a complainer, he would have been identified by his suffering. People would have known, oh, so-and-so, they suffer because they talk about it all the time. Oh, David, he's the one that suffered here. And oh, David was suffering here when he went through this. David wasn't known by his suffering, right? That wasn't his identity. He was known as a man after God's own heart. He was known as a man who blew it and God showed grace on. No, I don't think David is complaining here. But what David is doing that we should learn from is David is taking his anguish and he's going to God. David, in his suffering, goes to God. He takes his complaint, he takes his not complaint, he takes his pain and he goes to God. And that's what we should learn, Faith Bible Church, is that when we are at the end of our rope, we go to him. In the sleepless nights, with tears in our eyes, we go to God. Friends, in suffering, that must be our first reaction. The storms of life should cause us to run to the shelter of our Father, to seek him. And can I ask you, have you, if you are suffering this morning, have you done that? Have you gone to your Father? I love the church, and I love this church. This church has been so influential in my life. There are so many times when I was a part of this church that people were always able to talk to me in times of difficulty. Specifically, I remember I was a dumb senior in high school, and I remember Sean Farrell, it could be 11:30 at night, and he was totally cool with me coming over and working through issues with me. It's good for us as believers to be connected and help each other carry our burdens. But while we're going to other people, are we taking the time to go to God? Are we taking the time to speak with him? One of the ways you can help with this is maybe you're someone who counsels those that are in suffering. And people come to you. Before you unload all your wisdom, have you encouraged them to go to God? Have you prayed with them to be an example to take them to God? Because He is the only one, as we'll see through the rest of this psalm, that can help us. That is what we learn, is in our suffering we must go to God, but David teaches us much more. We get to part two, a trusting call. A trusting call. Here, his tone changes a little bit. He's gone from despair to a little more calm. He's a little more relaxed here. And he now calls to God for help. He says, "Consider and answer me, O Lord my God, and enlighten my eyes, or I will sleep the sleep of death." Consider is the idea of look on me, gaze upon me, answer my prayer. I need you now. He's crying out to God as his only hope. Respond to my cry, God. He even says, my God. He implies the relationship that they have and says, help me out. And then he says, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Enlighten my eyes. What does that mean? Enlighten my eyes. Right? Is this him asking for like some, you know, supernatural vision? God, help me to see your purposes. Help me to figure out what's going on. That'd be nice, right? When we're suffering, God, help me to see what's happening. That's not what he's saying, though. When he's saying enlighten my eyes, he's basically saying, help me live or I will die. You know, give me energy, give me zeal or I will perish. Enlighten my eyes was an expression. It means life, vitality. In 1 Samuel 14, Saul makes a funny promise. He says, none of my men are going to eat until we win the battle, which like would at least be 5 hours, which in my book means starving. And everyone hears this promise except for Saul's son, Jonathan. And Jonathan's walking through the woods and he finds all this honey. I never find honey like that, but they find it a lot in the Bible, which sounds awesome. And Jonathan finds this honey. He takes it. He eats it. They go, you weren't supposed to eat the honey. And Jonathan's response is, man, it seems like my dad made a foolish vow. And talking to the soldiers, he goes, but guys, look at my eyes. Look how my eyes have enlightened. He's saying, look at the life that I have. You should eat some of this too. Right? We get that idea. If you've ever had a class at 7:30 in the morning, you know what it means if someone has vitality in their eyes. You know, the eyes are droopy. I mean, here the word enlightened in Hebrew might mean caffeine. I don't totally know. But right, that's the idea here. He's saying, help me lest I will die. He goes on to say, help me or my adversaries will conquer. My adversaries will win. This is not David exaggerating. David is not exaggerating saying, help me, Lord, or I'm going to perish. This is an exaggeration. What this is a cry of dependence. God, I'm coming to you because you are the only one that could get me out of this. I'm coming to you because you are the only one that can help me. David has no military strategy. There is no plan B. His only hope is in God. And I think the same thing should be asked of our trials. When we're trying to get through them, what is our hope in? Now, it's okay to act. It's okay to plan. You know, if there's financial trouble, it's okay to make a budget, reconsider the job. If there's health issues, go see a doctor. If it's relational, talk to somebody. That's not what this is saying, that don't talk to anyone except God. But what is your hope in? Because your hope isn't in your scheming. Your hope isn't in your planning. Your hope isn't in your brain. It's ultimately in God. He is the only one who gives us hope in our suffering. He is the only one who can help us out of it. We don't place our hope in our circumstances. We place our hope in Him. You know what that does? That acknowledges that God is in control. That God is the one in control of our suffering. Suffering is ultimately in His hands. Do you want the first answer to the question, how long? It's this. Not a minute longer or shorter than God thinks it needs to be. And our hope is in Him. We don't look to other things. We say, Lord, I come to you. My only hope is in you. That's what David does. He goes to God. David trusts in God alone. And now David's going to behold God. So we move to part three, a joyful confidence. Let me read verses 5 and 6 again before we unpack them. It says, but I have trusted in your loving kindness. My heart shall rejoice in your salvation. I will sing to the Lord because he has dealt bountifully with me. There's been a change in tone here, right? You see that? I mean, there's a tremendous change in David. He's talking about rejoicing. He's talking about singing. Suddenly God is dealing with him. He's singing unto the Lord, which means now he thinks that God can hear him. I mean, this is a change. If you look at verse 4, the enemies are rejoicing. Now, David is rejoicing. Something has happened between verses 5 and 6. Something that's just strange. We don't usually feel like singing like this when we're hurting. And now David is overwhelmed with joy, which makes us almost ask the question, what's wrong with David? What happened, David? You were like this, and now you're like this. What's wrong with you? Right? He's talking about rejoicing in God's salvation. God has dealt bountifully with him. David is rejoicing because he knows that God is going to deliver him. David is rejoicing in his deliverance from this agony. He has joy in saying that, God, you are surely going to deliver me. But here's the question. What happened between verses 4 and 5? Because there's no answer for why he's suffering. Do you guys see any solution presented to David? I don't think so. I don't think that there's like 40 years between verses 4 and 5. Right, there's no answer, there's no plan, there's no reason provided, there's no promise of relief, there's no external actions that have occurred, yet David is now rejoicing in his trial. We need to figure out why, if we are going to rejoice in our trials. And it's right there in verse 5. It starts with, "But I have trusted." There's something that David has trusted in. And that word trust is the idea of reliance, confidence. I've placed my hope on something. If I were to lean on this pulpit, I would lean on it and put all my trust in it. I won't. It would go down. It would not be good. But David is trusting in something. It's like when a child holds onto his dad's arm bar and dad lifts him up. He's trusting and putting all his weight into that arm bar. But what has David trusted in? What has David trusted in? Before I get to the specific, I want to start with the big picture, and it's this. David has trusted in the character of God. David has trusted in the character of God. If you want to have joy in trials, stay faithful in trials, what you need is not schemes, what you need is not answers. You need to see the picture of God. The character of God, the attributes of God. You need to know about him. That's what trials are supposed to do, friends. Trials press us into God. They push us closer to him. They help us see him and not ourselves. The reason you go into trials, the thing that you need to get through your trials is not solutions. You need God. And David cries out. David is suffering. And what does he get? He gets to see him, behold him. He gets a beautiful picture of who God is. David, in his agony, as he cries out, as he calls for relief, does not get answers, but a glorious picture of God. And he is enthralled. He is joyful. He does not feel cheated at all. But he is singing with delight to God. What specific characteristic? David says, "But I have trusted in your loving kindness." So it's God's loving kindness that David has trusted in. If you have an ESV that says loyal love, and that's a really good translation, that's what the word means. The Hebrew word has the idea of love rooted in a promise, rooted in a covenant. This is a covenantal love, a love that's based on a promise. You see, God has chosen to show his love to people. And when God makes promises, his promises do not stop, even when the circumstances are dark. God has, as you know, shown tremendous love to David. And that's what David's remembering. mean, God chose David as king. God made an everlasting covenant with David. When David was confronted on his sin, it was Nathan the prophet who said, "The Lord has forgiven your sin." David has known the forgiveness of God. He's known God's love towards him. Psalm 51:1, "Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness." In God was. It's his love, his loyal love. Reason why David can rejoice is because God, the love God has already shown him. David is saying, God has taken care of me before. He will take care of me still. Friends, in our suffering, we can trust the loving kindness of God. We can trust in His love. And we have a far greater picture than David, do we not? We have a far greater picture than David had. You want to rejoice in God's loving kindness in your trials? You look at the cross. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates His own love toward us in that while we were yet enemies, Christ died for us." Here's the problem with this psalm for you and me. It should end after verses 1 and 2. You and I don't deserve any relief. You and I don't deserve any happiness. We have rebelled against God, rejected God, seen His commandments, seen His greatness in creation, and ran from Him. Every sin is not an accident. It's a violent attempt to overthrow the King of the universe. And there's an unnumbered millennia of suffering that we should serve for the audacity to rebel against the God of the universe. And yet, God's response was love, to show His love in sending Christ to die for our sins. This is how we get saved. Is Christ paying our punishment and us receiving His perfect life. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Christ knew no sin and yet became sin on our behalf. Jesus goes to the cross and pays for our sin, and that is the picture of God's love we have. You know what's interesting? Sometimes you'll hear people say, "Man, why do good people suffer?" Friends, that happened once. One time ever did the good suffer. You could see His suffering in Psalm 13. I mean, David's taking counsel without an answer, but consider the son who received no answer in the garden. You see the enemies exulting over Him, and you think of Christ as His creation mocks Him, saying, "If He saved others, surely He can save Himself," as He pays for our sin. I mean, David's worried about sleeping the sleep of death. Christ tasted death on our behalf. David feels abandoned by God and says, "How long?" Christ was abandoned by God. And as He pays for our sin, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" He was crushed for our sin. And He did all that to save us. I mean, Micah 7 says that He's trampled our sin underfoot, and we know that's because the Father has trampled the Son with the wrath that we deserve. This is amazing love. This is so that we can be forgiven. Christian, remember the love of Christ. Remember that He has not abandoned you, but has shown you tremendous love. If you have your Bible, go to Romans 8, and this is where we'll finish. I think Romans 8 really helps complement this. Because see, in the New Testament church, they still felt suffering. They still felt pain, like we do today. And there were times where they asked, as they're looking at Judaism, and Judaism's not suffering the way that they're suffering, is God really for us? Has God forgotten me? Has God forgotten me in my trial? Paul answers this question in Romans 8:31. He says, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us?" Well, what's the proof that God is for us? Verse 32. "For He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him over for us all, how will He not also with Him freely give us all things?" In our suffering, we might be tempted to ask the same thing. Is God for us? And the resounding answer from the cross is yes. Of course He loves us. He paid for our sin. Of course He cares about that need in your life. He's taking care of the biggest need in your life. If He's taking care of my sin, surely I can trust Him with these other things. I've been bought with His blood. Clearly I can trust and sing because of His love. We don't always have answers why we're suffering. Right? Is it because God's trying to root out sin in my life? Is He trying to grow me? Is He trying to use me so I can witness to others? We don't know. But we do know this. It's not because He doesn't love us. Because clearly He has shown His love on the cross. Clearly He has demonstrated that He cares for you, Christian. He loves us. How long? As long as God thinks it needs to be. But no longer than this life. No longer than this life. And not as long as we deserve. That is how long. Heaven will ultimately be the end of our suffering. And we will gather around and rejoice the King. We will worship the King who, by the way, was the only one ever forsaken by God in all of heaven. He suffered far worse than you and I ever will, so that we can have joy in our suffering, knowing that we will avoid the eternal suffering that we deserve. And in that, we could trust His love. Oh, this is what trials do. They push us to Christ. I think Spurgeon said it best when he says, I have learned to kiss the wave that throws me against the rock of ages. And that's what we should see in our trials, is that we see Christ, that we can go to Him, we can worship Him, and we could still love because of His great love shown to us. Now, as we conclude, let me just give you this warning. I know in this room that there are some who maybe don't come from a Christian background, not Christians, and I don't want you to see this as kind of a sentimental message. Right? Some people go like, oh yeah, God loves everyone, and because I'm optimistic, you know, things are good, and now I know, even though I'm having trouble in my life, things are good for me. You got to know that this promise this morning is not for unbelievers. If you're still in Romans 8, look at verse 28. It says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good. Isn't that good news? Continue. To those who love God. This is not for those who don't love God. For those who don't love God, this should not be an encouraging message. It ends after verse 2. You want to know the answer to the question, how long for the unbeliever? Forever. And ever. And ever. The suffering now cannot compare with the suffering to come. And before your rejection towards God, you will long for the day when this was your only suffering. You need to turn to Christ. You need to run to Him. And the good news is, He has never said no. He is a faithful Savior who always responds with grace to those who humble themselves and come to Him. You need to turn to Christ. Do not clean yourself up. You're too dirty. Let Him wash you in His blood and give you hope in this life as He has secured eternity for you. But for those of us that are Christians, we can sing. And I'm going to close in a second so that we can sing. But we can sing even this morning if your life is in turmoil. You can sing, not because you're a hopeful optimist, not because you think that things will turn out, but God has proven that He still loves you. He's proven that He has your interest in mind because He paid for your sin on the cross. And in that we rejoice. Suffering is tough, but the suffering of the Savior shows that God still loves us, and one day He will bring us home. He is worthy of our worship. Let's pray.
Thanks for listening today. Sermon audio from the last 3 years is available by podcast, and a larger archive from Chris Mueller and Faith Bible Church can be found at media.faith-bible.net. And if you would, please leave us a review on iTunes. It helps a lot. Thanks, and have a great day.